I'm doing something that I normally don't do. I'm going to teach you a passage of Scripture before I have been assured that all of you have had the opportunity to get into fellowship. But the passage of Scripture I'm going to teach you has to do with how you get into fellowship. Now, most of the time, we use 1 John 1:9, and we know it well. Some of us have it indelibly impressed upon our frontal lobes. If we ever had a lobotomy, why, it would have 1 John 1:9 recorded on those two lobes. We know it well. My understanding is that when people memorize things, the lines of our brains, the various grooves that are there, are simply occupied with memory grooves. And I'm sure in the average believer, if you could possibly see that in an academic manner, John 3:16 would probably be like a cavern or a great crevasse. And for most categorical believers, 1 John 1:9 would be right alongside of it. John 3:16 right here, 1 John 1:9 right here. Here is how I was saved, and here is how I'm restored to fellowship. But there are other passages, and you've heard me say 1 John 1:9 or related passages. Now, 1 John 1:9 simply reflects John's terminology and personality and method of writing. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses different terminology altogether. Paul uses different terminology. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a rebound passage. Now listen to the writer of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to drop down to verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. The writer is simply telling us that at the time that we are being disciplined by God, it's not a joyous thing. Firstly, no one asks for it. No one gets up in the morning and says, I think I'll get out of fellowship today to see how much discipline I can actually pile up. Anybody here? No? Okay. That is not the prayer of our opening of the day. Father, bring maximum discipline upon me. That's not the way it works. We don't do that. And since I didn't pray in Jesus' name, it never got through anyway. All right, all discipline then for the moment seems not to be joyful, and it isn't. And when a parent disciplines its offspring, its children, the children don't go around saying, oh, I just simply rejoice my dad disciplined me today. No, it's sorrowful. It hurts. And there's a reason for it, as we've seen already. One of the reasons being correction, instruction, and what I think is the most important of the whole thing, momentum in the Christian life. But in any event, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been, notice the next word, trained by it. It's a training process, even though it is certainly not something that we enjoy. Again, I must use my family as a reference. When we were raising our four children, they didn't always jump for glee when I would discipline them, or when their mother would come after them with a wooden spoon. It wasn't, oh, joy to the world, she's on the loose again. That's not the way it was. It hurt. And we never told our children, this is going to hurt me more than it does you, because the intent was to hurt them more than it hurt us. The only time I could actually say that is when I got to the point when they were getting a little bit old to be spanked, and I'd use my hand, And I'd have to conclude this did hurt me more than it did you. Especially when I was having an arthritic attack. But in any event, there's a training. There's a molding. There's a shaping. There's a purpose for it. And eventually you want to be able to, at a certain age, sit back and say, as we did, there's no longer a necessity to discipline. Because if we've done our job right, the discipline wouldn't do any good anyway. You see, if you've done your job wrong, you don't discipline them when they're in their teens. That's too late. Oh, there are certain things you might do, like grounding them, and when they do stupid things like try to act like adults and they still have the mentality of a child, you know, that kind of thing. But you can't tell that to a teenager or a 12-teen, which is worse, especially in girls, because they have all kinds of things happening and their minds are going crazy with hormones and they don't know how to handle it. And so they want to exercise themselves in some way that is rather feminine, and on the other hand, and they get very serious. That's the time when you ever see them walking around. That's happened here, and it always happens here. I see them, and they're like that. And you don't go up to them and say, what's wrong? Because they'll say, nothing. You know, that kind of thing. I say to myself, oh, you must be 12-teen. And then a remarkable thing occurs. It's just absolutely wonderful. They get out of that, and they begin to blossom into a young lady. And I've seen it here with all of our... That's the one good thing, being here as long as I have. You see, I've seen some go from 0 to 28, because I've been here 28 years. And I saw that look at their 12-teen. Or if they matured a little earlier, 11-teen. Okay? You know, they're still 11 or 12, but they want to be called a teenager. Teenager, this is deep now. The year that you were, your age, must end with teen. Is that too deep? And you know that you're beginning to mature when you quit your teen, like 20. Now, I know some that are still 40-teen, okay? All right. Just thought I'd give you something deep to think about. And since we haven't prayed yet, I can do that, because you can confess all of that before we start. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards. See, at the time, it's not fun. At the time, it hurts. At the time, it brings sorrow. At the time, it might even promote anger. You are angry at the person who does that to you. Whoever disciplined you, whether it be an employer or God himself. A lot of believers get angry at God when he disciplines them. But then when they learn why, they learn to relax. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what God wants out of us. Fruit of righteousness. The control of the Holy Spirit in our life, dominating and living his life through us. That's simply described as the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Paul would call it the fruit of the Spirit. See, different writers use different terminology. Now, the next few verses don't even seem to indicate that rebound is intended. The confession of sin is intended. And that's why you have to take passages in balance with each other. This by itself may not say too much. But when you take this and compare it with Romans 12 and compare that with 1 John 1:9, now you begin to see the full pattern, the full picture of what the confession of sin and its results are. Listen to the description. And it's very descriptive. But remember, he's talking to Jews who understood more of the physical aspects, the characteristical aspects. John is writing more to Gentiles who think more in the rather simple but yet scientific realm. The Jewish nation, for example, was not noted for its complex scientific thinking. Other parts of the country were. Other parts of the world were. And so when Paul writes, he writes more scientifically. That's why when you read him, you've got to know what he's actually saying and how he's using words and how he incorporates those words, as in the case of the Greek mind. So the Greeks love to take language and just interlock it and interweave it and then use it in their ability to debate with individuals. Not necessarily argue or fight, but debate. And we have very few people today that can properly debate because they don't think logically. The Greek mind was very logical. And so Paul is one of the most profound, under inspiration, of the logical writers of the New Testament. Whereas the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it in rather basic terms. What better description, for example, to recover from the outer state of your being? Let me see if I can put it this way and you get a better idea. If a Jew wanted to show the world that they were mourning or that they were sorrowful, here's what they would do. And you've probably read the expression used throughout the Old Testament, and he put sackcloth and ashes upon himself. I'm going to give you a description of what happens. Let's say, for example, you know your friend Abe, and you're going to go visit Abraham down the street. You have no phone because you're living in the first century. And he wants to show you that he has and is suffering great sorrow, the death of a loved one, whatever. And so you walk into his house, and you notice that he is sitting in the middle of the floor, which was previously covered with some fine Persian rug. Now, everything's been removed out of the room, completely, everything, all the furniture. And there he is in the middle of the room, and he has taken the ashes from the fireplace, after they've cooled, obviously, and he has put them all over his face so that he can look as pale as possible, right? He's got a flour sack instead of the fine clothes that he generally wears. And then he has crossed his legs. He's seated in the middle of the floor. He is pounding his chest with his fists. And he is saying, "Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me." You think the guy has a problem? You wouldn't say, "Hi, Abe, how are things going?" He's telling you how things are going. The Jews were very outwardly expressive. Now, on the other hand, let me use Scandinavians as an illustration. When a Scandinavian is experiencing any type of sorrow or pain, it's all inside. You know, the great stone face. How are things going?
Very good. Fine.
Very blunt, and I think part of Germany picked up on that as well. You go to Italy. How are you doing? Right? They lean more to the Hebraic side of emotion. So as the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing regarding this, look what he says. "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." I'm not talking about your physical anatomy, your spiritual condition. Your hands are probably one of the most important parts of your body. I know it's hard to tell a teenager that, but the hands are. Mechanics, for example, they can't work without them. Plus their brain. But it's the physical aspect of it, what it's able to do. Think of everything you do throughout the day that your hands are involved in. The knees promote walking. You ever have a knee that goes out? Great pain in that knee, and immediately you start to what? You start to limp. And the outward appearance obviously tells others around you something's wrong. God is saying there's something wrong in the life of this believer. His hands are not being used for the purpose they're intended. His knees are weak. Make straight paths for your feet. Why? Obviously, it's a reference, it's an idiom to people walking in the wrong direction in life. Or a crooked direction. Or maybe they're just going around in circles. You ever feel that way? Many years ago, I was on Long Island, and I wanted to sneak a smoke. I was 14 years old. I hadn't really started smoking yet, but I wanted to, you know? Maybe I was 15, but I hadn't quite broke it to my parents yet that I wanted to start smoking. So we had a rather heavy forest in the back of our house. This was on Long Island now, not New York City. New York City, you'll never get lost. Long Island, yes, give me a tree and I'll get lost. So I went as far in as I could go, and all I had to do was go in about maybe 50 to 75 feet, and I turn around, and no one could see me. You know, I'd light up, just puff, you know, just puff away. I was through with the puffing. I decided, now, get out of here. Well, most of you know my sense of direction. I mean, I could walk in this way and turn right around and walk up the other way and be lost. Okay? I drive by memory. Don't ever tell me northeast, southwest, in this hemisphere. In Europe, I'll understand it perfectly. But nevertheless, I got lost. And I looked up and I could see the sun was starting to go down, and I started beginning to panic. You know, I'm a city boy. I don't know how to look at the trees to see where the moss is growing. I didn't have my little Boy Scout compass in my pocket. I'd never seen a Boy Scout, except the ones I beat up, because they wore that funny uniform. Faggots. But they weren't. They weren't. But you see, that's the impression you get. Oh, look at the cute little uniform. Let's beat him up. Poor kid. Especially if they had thick glasses and braces. Oh, man, go after them. So there I am. Now I'm lost. Hey, I'm trying to be honest with you. Were you going to tell me I used to kiss them? And it was a panic time. I finally got out to the road where I knew the house was. But I was 3/4 of a mile down the road when I got out. Scratches all over me. By the time I got home, you know, Mom said, "Where have you been?" Well, I certainly didn't say I was out back smoking. I said I went out into the, told the story. But for a while there, I'm getting to something here. I'd walk in circles. Make a big circle. I'd say, "That looks like the area that I just came from." I hadn't bothered to mark it, but it was obvious because the cigarette butt that I had smoked was still there. Panic. See it? Make paths straight for your feet so that the limb, which is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. These are rebound passages. The King James says, "Lift up hands that hang down." That always reminds me of, well, this is the look. Watch. If you came up to me and you said to me, "How you doing, Pastor Miller?" And I said, "It's okay." You knew something was wrong, right? Therefore, let's look to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer. And for those of you that have hands that hang down or knees that are feeble, or feet that are not walking in a straight path, so that you'll be lame. See, the inability to walk according to the dictates of the Lord. Walk in love. All of the walking passages. Be healed. Let's pray. We're so grateful that we have to do exactly what thy word says. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. We dedicate the remainder of this hour to him and to thee for that masterful plan of our so great salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Obviously, in the middle of these passages, we have our current Sunday morning and Sunday evening subject, discipline, and why it comes. But the introduction to that is found in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. The first four verses begin with, therefore. Now, that's a very important Greek transitional word. It is the interconnector between chapter 11 and chapter 12. In chapter 11, for those of you that are familiar with the Hebrew letter, when you read it, and if you are not familiar, you may want to do that when you get home or sometime during the week, it has a list of all of the Old Testament giants that lived by faith. And it was faith, but you can add to that resting in that faith. Technically, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is talking about faith rest as it existed in Old Testament times. Why? Because every single one of them died never having realized that which they placed their faith in. Why? Because Christ had not yet come. But as soon as he came and accomplished that which he accomplished on the cross and said those words of finality, it is finished. Tetelesti. Then, all that faith that was exercised in the Old Testament was brought into focus and became a reality in the lives of these individuals. So he's using that now as a point of reference. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, where is this cloud of witnesses surrounding us? Chapter 11. That's where he's getting it from. Let us. Now you see, they surrounded us with their witness. What was their witness? They lived their lives by faith. The just shall live by faith. We are mandated to walk by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. A hard nut to crack for some. I've always interpreted that if you're going to make a decision in your life and there's any doubt as to making that decision, don't make it. Because the doubt may be your lack of faith with regard to it. But if you can say assuredly that you can do that by faith, I don't care what the decision is. It's a good rule to go by. You see, a lot of us forget that there is a principle of Scripture that says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. You ever been in a situation where you certainly could not put his signature to that thought, that word, that act? That should be your underlying principle of life. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm standing up here saying to you, you have violated that principle. We all violate it. But what is the mark that we press for that we can actually say, whatsoever we do in word or deed, what we say and what we do, Put his name to it. His approval. His sign. His seal of acceptance. And if you can't, don't do it. Now then, this cloud of witnesses, this horrendous group that is mentioned in the 11th chapter, and not all of the accomplishments of all believers is mentioned. He's simply using token illustrations of a point. Now he's going to center his thinking to that point. Let us lay aside every hindrance, or as the New American Standard has it, encumbrance. And I want you to notice that he is going to use terms that were quite common in that period of time of history. These are all athletic terms. And the sin with which does so easily entangle us. The old King James says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. If you have the King James in front of you, you can see that that's where I've done most of my memorization, and therefore this is a little strange to me. But it's still conveying the same idea. Why? Because the next part of the verse tells us what we're engaged in. And it's not competitive against each other. We are running a race of endurance. And as a race runner prepares himself, and we're going to see that ultimately during the Olympics. The trials have already been, for the most part, are over, and the participants have been chosen. We have our hopefuls from the United States, and every country in the world have their hopefuls. I often feel sorry for the guy that comes in last in any of the events, because I don't have to practice in any of those events to come in last. Think about that. Now, any one of us could go there and say, shot put. Well, we came in last. And never, ever have picked up a shot put. How far did you throw it? Foot and a half. You still come in last. As to the guy who threw it about an inch less than the runner-up to being last. He's still last. The race runner who runs and comes in last. I don't have to run a race to come in last. I never have to practice to come in last. I just show up and say, let me run. Come in last. I'm assured I'll always come in last. Somewhere along the line, the ankle is going to say, oh, you're doing this to me again, huh? I warned you the last time you did this. Now you're going to fall down. And there I am, sprawled out in the middle of the arena. Thousands of people cheering for me. Westsiders are saying, go, go, and I've gone, and I'm went and spent. But in the ancient world, they spent years preparing to run either the Olympics or the Corinthian Games. As you well know, the Corinthian Games were considerably larger than the Olympics. The Olympic was a kind of a, you know, a little thing on the side. The Corinthian Games were the games of splendor. Now, if you're a race runner, are you going to tie weights to your feet? You might in practice. But are you going to put, let's say 10-pound ankle weights on your feet? 15-pound ankle weights on your feet the day of the event? No, that's a hindrance. That's going to slow you down. You're going to start and go, oh, brother. You've done that previously, we hope, to strengthen all of those, the calf muscle and the hamstring and all the rest that go with it, the stretching that you had to do. And the older you get, the more you stretch. And finally you say, I gave up stretching because I gave up running. I don't run anywhere anymore. I drive. Okay? I do very little walking. I feel guilty sometimes when I go from one end to the supermarket to the other with my car, but that's okay.
In other words, sin in your life is like a weight on your back. And you cannot be effective in anything that you do. It slows you down.
Verse 2. Now this is still in keeping with running with endurance the race that is set before us. I have to keep reminding you, by the way, that this is not a competitive race. We're not running against each other. This is like the passing of the baton in a relay. Christians are in a relay race. I've known churches where people were running against each other. That better not happen here, because I'll find you out and you're out of the contest. You're disqualified. No, it's running and doing your leg of the race and then saying, and you pass the baton to the next. And the next one to the next one. It's team effort. It's like what we have in organized sports, a team effort. Basketball, team effort. Baseball, team effort. Football, team effort. And you have team players, and then you have those that want to shine in the brilliance of their independence. And we can trade those, because they're not winners. You always have an objective when you run a race. And then you always have a focus. You remember when you were younger? Some of you are younger. Well, we have young people that attend communion, and I appreciate that. You remember when you had to perform in front of a group? And you remember how exhilarating it was when you saw mom and dad out in the crowd, because you could fix your eyes on them? And you saw that smile of approval? Would you remember how, if it ever happened, they'd be frowning? That didn't much encourage you, did it? Or, you know. No, you wanted that approval, didn't you? And I remember I've been in situations as a pastor where I've gotten in front of strangers, a lot of people. And oh, how exciting it was for me to be able to single out and focus on somebody I knew. Instead of just teaching to a sea of unknowns. Well, in the Christian life, we don't look at each other for encouragement. We focus, we fix ourselves on Christ. And see, once you do that, then everything you do in life, you're going to want to do to His pleasure. That's like a man that was fixed to a woman. And a good marriage has that connected with it. There's I'll use the word fixation in proper context. In some cases, it's an asphyxiation. You know, the whole marriage is just a gasp. But you fix yourself. You focus on something. And the race runner, for example, you know what he's focused on? That little piece of tape coming across. Because he wants to break that with his body and be the first one that does it. And I love to see them when they're running, because you'll have some that start puffing their chest out long before they ever reach the tape. It's kind of but they're fixed. Their mind is centered and focused on that tape. What's the success in the Christian life? Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will become very, very dim in the light of His glory and grace. We have it in our hymn book. I keep looking at Wes. Maybe he'll get the hint. If it's in our hymn book.
I don't think it actually says fix your eyes upon Jesus, but that's close enough. Turn, is it? You know why it says turn? Because the text says turn. Let me translate it for you from the original. Therefore, having and lying about in our knowledge so great a cloud of witnesses, let us put aside or put away all the encumbrances that are so besetting. That is sin. Through endurance, dia plus the genitive, let us be running from trecho to the contest race that is set before us, looking away from the encumbrances and the things and the sins that do beset us. Let's fix on the person of Christ. Now, the next two verses obviously deal with why we're here this evening. For consider him, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith is not quite correct, the faith. And the reference here, I believe, is to doctrine. Who for the, look at that next word from chara, joy. Our Lord counted it joy. Even though the next part of the verse says, he despised the shame. Do you know the shame that was associated by going to a Roman gibbet? To a cross? That was the most humiliating thing that you could experience. It was reserved for the heinous of criminals. Murderers, rapists, child molesters. And our Lord went to the cross willingly. And you know what it says? He counted it. What? Joy. He endured the cross. And I don't think any of us will ever even remotely come close to understanding what that means. Endured the cross. We can think only in the realm of pain and suffering. Right? What does it mean for me to become the sins of the entire human race when I'm a sinner? Nothing. The point is moot. So what's one more sin added to all my others, you see? But the sinless Lamb of God, having imputed upon him at the moment all the sins of the entire human race, and he endured it. I almost refrain from saying it, but the joy anticipated it. But he despised the shame of it. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. So don't grow weary and lose heart. What are we going to do in the next few minutes? Consider him. Magnify him. Glorify him. Remember him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. 185 in your hymn books.